This year I want to preach mainly on the atonement of Christ and what he's done for us and the different avenues and ways to look at the atonement. There's more books I'm reading and things I'm trying to think through. But the theme this year is the idea of the atonement of Christ. And last week we looked at the story of Judges and tried to look at parts of the atonement through the lives of Jephthah and Jephthah's daughter. And it still is intriguing to me how she went 2 months up with her companions on a mountain to weep. And yet she decides it was her will to go back to her father. And he did to her according to the vow. And this is a picture of Christ's willingness to go to and do his father's will when he took time with his companions on a mountain to weep. And then he proceeded to do what he did. I think also of Samson. And the most difficult part about Samson is that what he did seemed to be always out of revenge. Therefore, we don't see Christ in, I don't see Christ in Samson in that at all. But the fact that he prayed at the end and he stretched out his arms and cried out, and his death was more powerful than his life. And we see, in some ways, a picture of Christ with his arms outstretched and his death atoning for our sins. And we will explore this this year, some meaning more in the idea of what this word atonement means and how to look at that, because I really believe that in the center of God is Jesus. In the center of Jesus is the cross. And to substantiate that, let me point out that we have 4 books about Jesus. Tell me somebody else we have 4 books about, given that length of time. And of those 4 books, to about 1/4 to about 1/3 is the last week of the life of Christ. So what's in the center? And I will say, we learn so much, and yet I feel so ignorant. We learn so much about who God is with Christ on the cross. And yet there's some things about this I don't really fully understand, and I want to understand more. And I think that moment we'll understand more if we continue to look at the cross. It's the idea of what was God thinking and how do we respond. So this year I do want to do shadows and types and atonement towards Christ. I have a lesson on Joseph and how he is the Christ, and probably at least 2 lessons, I can't put it into 1, on Moses, how Moses is like Christ, and look for the atonement in that. So in the idea of making amends and that part, what have we done to God, and how can that be rectified? I think about, I've got 7 grandchildren, and they come in 2s except for 1. And at some point, one will bite the other. So how do you teach a 2-year-old not to bite? Now, I am not an expert, and I'm not ever going to plan to be an expert. But I do think, and I remember because I had 4, the challenge of what it felt like for the other person when they got bit, and not to do that. And in some ways, before God, here we are, and my behavior, what is that doing to God? My actions, how does God feel at the other end of some of my actions? And I think when we look to the cross, I really believe we see what we've done to God by our actions. I believe, and there are at least 5 different theories of atonement, and I want to walk through each one of these this year. One of those it's called a penal substitution, the idea of him taking the penalty in substitution for me. And when I look at the cross, I see one who was willing to take the punishment that I deserved on the cross. Now, not everybody believes that. And the more I'm reading, I'm kind of shocked to realize there are a lot of people who do not like that idea at all. And so there's a ransom theory in the early church fathers. Many of them took heartily the ransom theory. But the ransom theory is difficult in the sense that it doesn't cover all the passages. And they went to the point, it's kind of bizarre, but they went to the point that the ransom was paid, but it was paid to the devil. But that became unpopular after a while because the scriptures never really say who the ransom was paid to. But they applied it that way and it kind of fails. There's another theory called the influence theory, the moral influence theory. And there's part of that's true, but it doesn't cover all the bases. Jesus said today, no, he says, if I be lifted up from the cross, will draw all men unto myself, John 12:32. There is a sense, there's a moral influence. There's a moral influence of Jesus on the cross that's powerfully and affects people. And I think it permeates today. You show me a society where Christianity hasn't grown. You show me a society where the influence of the sacrifice of Jesus is not there. And I'll show you a society that's horribly cruel to one another. Boy, you go back to World War II period of time where nations were doing to what nations and doing their own people because they have abandoned Christianity and took up with Darwin's theory and the emptiness. So there is a real moral theory. There's a substitution theory where just Christ substituted without the idea of punishment. But you know, that doesn't set well with me. And it kind of flies in the face of Isaiah 53. But I want to look at each one of them. I'm really convinced that Jesus actually paid a penalty on the cross. And he's paying for the penalty of what I did to God with my bad behavior. So I think about a 2-year-old biting another infant and trying to get the 2-year-old to figure out what you've done is some ways the Bible is trying to get me as an adult to look at my behavior, to what I'm doing to God. And I really think what I'm doing to God is on the cross. I think it's a picture. And so I want to know more about Jesus. I really wish he was here. I really like the idea of the contemporary Christ. And Kierkegaard looked at Christ as a contemporary. Do you think of Jesus as your contemporary? That he's here? And I will say this, when we read the Gospels, we are presented with a Christ. We are presented with somebody who was living with them. And yet, I fully believe he's here with us too. So what was he like? Take your Bible before we go to my passage that I have in the bulletin. Go to Mark chapter 1. I'm trying to think of this theme. I had a PowerPoint ready, but my mind feels a little scattered this morning. Mark chapter 1. This scene with the leper illustrates who Jesus is. It does for me. It illustrates, in some ways, the core, and even it reflects the cross. Now, how does it do that? Well, let me just step back and ask the question, and I really appreciated, Alan, you going through the horns this morning and the meaning, because there's part of that is still vague in my mind of the horns of the altar. I'm going to chew on that for a while. But if I ask you, what is leprosy? It's a disease, but what does it kind of represent? And probably if I asked in class, there would be many of you would say it's kind of like a representation of sin in some ways. In fact, the cleansing of leprosy is much like the Day of Atonement. Instead of two goats, you have two birds. One is killed and the other gets to go free. And the blood is applied on the one and it's not on the other. There's some real similarities. And when Miriam sinned, what did God do? struck with leprosy. When Uzziah, the king, entered into the temple when he wasn't supposed to, they tried to stop him. He pushed him. He's a king. How are you going to stop a king? He pushed himself into the temple, and what happened? On his forehead, struck with leprosy because he sinned. And I hate to read the story with Gehenzi, with Elisha, his servant. He runs it back after Naaman, right? He sinned. I didn't go anywhere. He had taken the money from Naaman and he stashed it. And what does God do to him? Well, the leprosy that was on Naaman is now on you, Gehenzi. And there's a lot of places where leprosy has a connotation of sin. Even Naaman himself, isn't it? When he's told to go wash himself, baptize himself 7 times in the Jordan, and is clean. I was just going to say, in the Old Testament, symbolically, there's a lot of sin with leprosy. And the fact that leprosy does what? I've been thinking more in the last year or so about this, especially with COVID and what it's done to us. A leper had to stay outside the camp. Now we preach, and I think correctly so, Isaiah 59, that sin separates us from God. But I had a school teacher one time, or at school, at college, showed me how much sin actually separates us from one another. Family from family, nation from nation, as you go through the book of Genesis. And it's true. The sins that we do with one another, we get ourselves separated. And pretty soon, you see people without friends. You see people without closeness. I do. I feel like I'm one. Are you part of a brotherhood that you feel close to? Or do you feel like an outsider? There's a part of me that I'm looking for a deeper brotherhood. And a deeper fellowship. You still, leper's too strong. I grant that. A leper is too strong, but you feel a little on the outside. And then you start saying, well, is that me? Might be. And it might be the effects of sin that's done to us, to all of us. And this leper, he's on the outside. Now, in Mark doesn't tell you, but Luke will. You know what this guy did with Jesus? He entered the city. You read Luke's account. You're not supposed to go into the city if you're a leper. But he does. So here's this outsider, happened to stay outside of cities, comes to see Jesus, breaking the law of Moses. And I got to raise the question, well, would you heal somebody if you knew they were breaking the law? And then would you know that when he leaves, he's not going to do your will either? Because Jesus says, don't tell. And what does he do? He does exactly what Jesus tells him not to do. But has Jesus taken the place of the leper? Mark 1, verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, I love the fact the guy falls on his knees. He's got a crowd around. Probably nobody else is falling on his knees but this guy. He is falling and he's begging Jesus. And Jesus does something incredible. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now I read that. Maybe you guys can tell me what this means. Was Jesus now unclean? Isn't it true in the Old Testament, if you go back to Leviticus, that if you touch the leper, you're now unclean? Has Jesus now taken his uncleanness on himself? And or, keep reading and thinking about this, just before he touched him, just before he already cleanses him, you know, I don't know. But I'm fascinated by the fact that he touched him. And he said, I'm willing to be cleansed. So, is he taking the place of this leper? Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed.
And he sternly warned him, not to tell you that. Jesus had a right to be stern. This guy entered the city, going against the law of Moses, from Luke's account. He entered the city and was doing what he wasn't supposed to do. So Jesus had a right to be stern with him. But he still loved him. He still cared for him. He still healed him. 43. He sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." But, now Mark is the one that includes this. "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city." Ah, has he traded places with the leper who was supposed to be outside the cities? And now Jesus has to bear this burden. And now he has to stay outside the cities and unpopulated areas where the leper was. And the leper is free. Has he swapped places? Substituted himself? Is that the character of Christ? I really think that it is. Turn with me, if you will, 2 Corinthians. What? You know, the thing about reading through the atonement, I get to read these passages and try to think through what the book's saying versus what the text says, and it's a real benefit, but you just get to focus on the passage itself. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Talking about Jesus, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." And there, that takes a little bit of unpacking to think through that. But he adds, verse 15, "And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now I think about that leper. Shouldn't he be completely devoted to Jesus? The guy who had to stay outside in the cities and be away from everybody, be excluded, be an outcast. And now Jesus heals him that he can come into the city. And shouldn't he be devoted to Jesus? And shouldn't we? Jump down to verse 18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, this is such a beautiful statement. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Let me stop and think about that. Not doing what? Not counting their trespasses against them. Is that our God? Can our God not count my trespasses, my sins against me? That's an incredible statement. Not counting their trespasses against them, and committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And now the substitution, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin, sin," or filling it in, "to be sin," or to be an offering for sin, "on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We're like that leper. Now I can be free from my sins. Now I can live right before God. Now I can have a slate that's clean. What a beautiful concept. Does Jesus, is he willing to take our place? Is he willing to substitute himself for us? If you're in 2 Corinthians and you're following me, turn a couple of pages. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Here we see the other idea of a swap. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8. "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." Let me stop there for a minute. Rich? He was next to his Father in heaven, in the glory that he wanted in John 17 that he asked to get back, that glory. He was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Is Jesus willing to become poor so I could become rich? Is he willing to make that swap, that substitution? Paul says he's done it. He's done it. Jesus did not come down on earth to live in America. And Jesus wasn't the one percenters in America either. Jesus came down to live in a third world country. And his parents affording only turtle doves when they made an offering in the temple. Leviticus 12 tells us it's only the poor people who could do the turtle doves. He chose to be born to poor parents that we might become rich with the glories of heaven. Is he willing to swap places and live so we can live much better? He is. Now go with me to our text. And if you have your bulletin out, I want to go through the questions a little bit. My question number one from the bulletin: does John preface this cleansing out of the apostles' pride or out of Jesus' own death and love for them? Now, I want us to think about that for a minute, because I tell you what I normally do. I normally get John 13 and I prep it by talking about Matthew 18 beginning. Because in Matthew 18, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And what does he do? He talks about to be humble. Be humble like a child. And to the apostles, oh, yeah, we get it. That's right. No, they don't. Oh, I don't either. I struggle with it like you do. Well, Matthew chapter 19. Little kids want to come see Jesus. And, oh, no, no. The apostles says, no. They're acting like they're the big guys. We're around Jesus. You little guys don't need it. Jesus says, no, no, don't. Bring them in here. He teaches them humility again. And Luke 22 is normally what I do here before I go to John 13. Because in Luke 22, it's on the very night of the Lord's Supper, when he's about to partake of that with them. They're arguing in Luke 22 of who's the greatest. And then I go to John 13. Now, I think there's some value in doing it that way. I do. But when I do that, I fail to see the story in light of what John is seeing the story. And when it was read to you this morning, our passage, it's one of the most the biggest introduction to some act that you're going to read in the Gospel of John. In other words, he doesn't just tell the story. He introduces it. He wants us to see something before he tells the story. So go to John 13 with me, verse 1. Look how John is using the story. John 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. How interesting. Verse 1, it's the hour now. All in the Gospel of John, the hour to come. My hour has not yet come. My hour, and now the hour has come. And then John says he loved them. He loved them to the end. And the idea, what does it mean? He loved them to the end. Does it mean the ultimate, ultimate? And I think that's the idea. I think Jesus loves them to the ultimate. Verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Let me stop there for a minute. Why does he say that? Well, again, I just want to emphasize, Jesus is willing to go to the cross. Everything was in his hand. And when Jesus goes to the cross, it's like Jephthah's daughter going back to Jephthah. Volunteer. It's what he wanted to do. It's what he was after. He was hungry for the will of God. And he was doing it for his disciples. For you and for me. He loved them to the end. Now everything was in his hand. Means his complete volunteer to do this. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now, I said, would you have ever introduced the foot washing this way? I'll be honest, that would not be my preface. So John is seeing something in this act. I think is more than just the act. I think what John is seeing in this act is a piece of atonement. It's a metaphor. It's not just cleaning the apostles' feet. Yes, I think he actually does that. And yes, I think it's an act of humility. And it kind of surprises me this. Why didn't anybody think about doing this first? I mean, what was the regular? This is the thing that if I could go be with Jesus and just kind of know his norm, I would love that. Wouldn't you want to know Jesus is normal? They're meeting together for Passover. They walk and they come into this room and it's all set for them. It's all ready like we're supposed to. They get there. Thomas didn't volunteer. Bartholomew didn't volunteer. Peter didn't volunteer. Why didn't anybody volunteer to wash their feet? I mean, what was the norm? I don't know. I'd like to know. I don't know the norm. But evidently, they skipped this part. Maybe because they were, like Luke's account, arguing who's the greatest. If you're arguing who's the greatest, you're not probably apt to wash somebody else's feet. But what an introduction, verses 1 to 3. Verse 4. Got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. And nobody gets this right. Almost nobody gets this right. I was thinking about some of the art people here doing the artwork. I get online and I do a search because I wanted to show a picture. And I had several pictures. And I get sometimes tired because almost nobody draws this the way it was. You go look online. They have Jesus in his robe and it's all pristine. Let me ask you a question, Mom. In the audience, ask you mothers. If you had 24 shoes, 12 pairs of shoes, and you had one basin, and you're going to wash that, and then you're going to take your kitchen towel, and after you dip them in that, and you're going to wipe that, is that towel clean? I think it's a foregone. Everybody knows. And if they walk into this room, and he's going to wash their feet, and they probably didn't have soap like we do. There's no mention of a wash rag. He's just washing their feet. And then, instead, I would take a wash rag and I would wash the disciples' feet. That's what I would do. If you ask me, I wouldn't use the kitchen towel. I'll get in trouble if I did that. But I was in the wash rag and I would wash their feet and I'd wipe them with a towel. He does not do that. He takes off his garment. And so this is with men. He's just with men. He takes the towel and he wraps it around himself. He's wearing the towel. And by the time he gets done with 24 feet, how do you think the towel looks?
He wore their dirt. Just like he'll wear their dirty deeds to the cross. Everything you're ashamed of, everything that you don't want to tell your closest Christian, your brother, your mother, your father, your sister, the things in which you are ashamed of in your own life, not counting their transgressions against them. And now he's substituting himself for their sins. He wore their dirt. Now I know John doesn't underscore this by saying his garment was now dirty. He could have said that. He could have narrated that. I realize that. But I just don't think he had to do that. I think anybody in the first century who actually did this, like when you wash shoes, and I wash shoes sometimes, I know what the towel looks like when I'm done. I think it's a metaphor. And I think that's why he introduced this. Verse 4, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, poured out the water into the basin, and washed the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So when he came to Simon Peter, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Verse 7, there's something going on that's just not wiping of the feet. He's going to explain in a minute how to apply this, but I think there's something by him wearing the garment that they're to understand later. Verse 8. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So I ask a question here in verse 8. You mean if Peter was stubborn and just says, no, Lord, you're not going to do this, that Jesus would have nothing to do with him just because he wouldn't let him wash his feet? Or the fact that if I don't let Jesus wash my sins, he'll have nothing to do with me. I'm not sure, but I'm glad Peter yielded. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. You know, Judas sat right there and let Jesus wash his feet. The guy who was going to betray him let Jesus wash his feet. That's a pretty sad thought. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again, said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And then verse 18, one of them is Judas Iscariot, who betrays him. Now the idea that there are a lot of people who wash people's feet, But they'll do it as what? They'll do it as the master. They'll do it as a higher position. They don't do it as a slave. I think when Jesus took the towel around himself, I think that shows he's acting like a slave. Go with me for a moment, and we'll be finished in just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Was Paul thinking of this event, of the washing of the feet and the towel girded around, when he wrote this in Philippians 2 verse 3? Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Isn't that what Jesus is doing to the apostles? Isn't that what he was doing to the leper, considering that person more important than him? Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Isn't that what Jesus is doing? "Have this attitude in yourselves, in which you also, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." It's the idea of the humility. Jesus wears the towel and takes upon himself in a few moments at the cross the dirty deeds of all mankind. So how do I apply this? Well, as we read in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I need to live for him, not me. If he swapped with me, if he was my substitute, then I need to try to be a substitute for him. And I know that's a pretty sad substitution. I mean, that's a sad substitution. But it's the only thing I can do. Is try. I really enjoyed listening to a book called Leadership and the Self-Deception. And the boss in the story is on a plane. And the boss comes in and hears on the loud system that there's going to be some empty seats. So this guy goes to the back, about a third back, finds an empty spot by the window, and he takes his briefcase and puts it in the aisle so nobody else can sit there. And then he opens up newspaper and he's reading the paper. He's watching people come in, not wanting to give up his seat because he wants his seat there, you know. As they're eyeing people coming in, that's how he's watching it. And he asks the other guy, he says, "So what does it look like?" And his sub-level person says, "Well, you're being kind of a jerk." And he says, "Yeah, I was." He says, "What else?" "Well, how was I seeing the people?" He says, "You're seeing people like nuisances, like problems, like stay away." He says, "Yep, that's how I was acting." He says, about 6 months later, he and his wife, now on a flight to Florida, and they come in, and for some reason, you can't even have this too, buy a ticket, and you buy the cheap ones, you don't always sit together. And so they're looking for, by chance, they're looking for a place that they can sit together, and it's getting there, but there was a lady who saw in the back, and she had a newspaper wrapped up, and she said, "Excuse me, are you looking for a place to sit?" She says, "Oh, you can sit by me, there's an empty spot, you can sit together." How was she seeing people? Where the guy on top, "This is my seat, I'm going to guard it. Don't come near me. You're a problem." She saw people in need, and she was willing to swap with them so a husband and wife could sit together. And so your task this week is this. The next time you see a place and you can swap with somebody for them, just because they're in need
and their people, and you can help. Be like Jesus. Be willing to swap and bless that other person. Because I really think in the heart of God, that's what He's doing for us. On the cross, He took my place. And how do I apply that? I need to be service for Him. And when I can swap with somebody else, let me be the one who sits in the back. And I'm not like him very often. I probably like the other guy who's blocking the seat for the newspaper. I need to be like her. And say, if you need something, come here, sit here. Let me think like Christ. And let me be like my God. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, know that He loves you dearly. He loved the apostles dearly. He loved them to the end, the utmost. So let's love people like Jesus loved people. And we'll be far better off than it was before. If you're here today, you're not a child of God, and you're willing to follow Jesus, to repent of your sins, to confess His good name before men, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then go on trying to somehow be a substitution for Jesus and fill a niche where you can and serve Him faithfully, we bid you come while we stand, while we sing.